like I get the last word this year. In the scripture, there are two antagonistic systems or modes of existence or ways of thinking or two ways of life. The scripture refers to them in different ways and in different places. Those two modes of existence are referred to as light and darkness. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he says, what communion hath light with darkness? Well, of course, we know that there is no communion with light and darkness. And then the Apostle John said in 1 John, the 1st chapter, he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So there's a contrast there between the one and the other. Something's different about the light and the darkness. And then that same lesson, using different words, is found in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, where the apostle is speaking to the elders of the ecclesia at Jerusalem, and he says to the elders there that they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there again we have light and darkness, and we have good and evil, all describing the same thing. And then back in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the apostle Paul then asked the same question of another couple of words. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So the one system here, needless to say, is sin in all its inglorious manifestations and in its nature. And the antithesis is piety, goodness, or God-glorifying compliance to the will of the Creator. And these two systems or ways of life are also known as the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. So when sin entered into the world in the time of creation in the Garden of Eden, the net result was man's alienation from God, and eventually it was his death. But the sin that caused these things did not die, but it continued to exist, and it's seen today in the moral characteristics of men, in their political kingdoms, and in their apostate ecclesiastical systems of the world. And one apostate system in particular stands head and shoulders above the rest. And this sin-laden ecclesiastical system has denominated itself into the religious world as the mystery of iniquity. It claims itself to be holy, and it has enshrouded itself in mystery. Look at 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7. The apostle writing says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The mystery of iniquity was at work in the ecclesia, and that mystery that was denominated as holy and being also enshrouded in mystery eventually became the Catholic Church as we know. And it is this mystery of iniquity that the world finds itself completely engrossed in. And as they wallow in the labyrinth of spiritual darkness, they know not the fate that awaits them. And that word labyrinth there, as you all are well aware, is not part of somebody like me as being part of their vocabulary. But I chose that word because of what it means. The word labyrinth means extremely complex or tortuous in structure or arrangement or in character. It's like a maze. like when you go into a maze, especially in the darkness, you get in there and you can't find your way out. You get lost, you wander around, and eventually you have to give yourself up to the fact that, well, I can't get out. I don't know where I'm going. It's dark, so the best thing I can do is just adapt to whatever I've got here and just stay here in this darkness because I can't find my way out. And that's why they call this system, that is the mystery of iniquity, Babylon the Great. Because the word Babylon means what? It means confusion. And that's what the mystery is all about. Keeping the masses confused. I have a couple of not real lengthy readings, but probably more than I ordinarily would. But one of them is from Elsus Israel, the other one's from Eureka. And I would suggest to you, be better off listening to Brother Thomas than to me, so it doesn't matter if we read or not. This is from Elsus Israel, page 4 and 5, and I'm sure you've all read this. But I would like for you to pay particular attention to the first sentence of this paragraph that we're going to read, because it applies a lot to all of us, and not just those who are out in the world, but it applies to Christadelphians in the truth, because sometimes we hear Christadelphians too many times say, well, I just can't understand that. It's just not meant for me to know that. I had a brother actually say that in Sunday school class one time. He said, it's just not meant for us to know that stuff. Anyway, Brother Thomas says, Elsus Israel, page 4. He says, no one has the right to set up his own ignorance at the limit to what God has revealed. No one has any right to set up his own ignorance as a limit to what God has revealed. A thing may be unknown to such a man, but it doth not therefore follow that it's either absolutely unintelligible or a secret. He may not know of it, or if explained to him, he may not have intellect enough to comprehend it, or his prejudices or sectarian bias may darken his understanding. This by no means makes the thing unintelligible or mysterious to other people. All that such persons have a right to say is, we do not know anything about it. They may confess their own ignorance and resolve to look into the matter or not, but they are presumptuously overstepping the bounds of propriety to venture to do more. Those who have no secondary interest to subserve apart from the truth only desire to know that they may believe and do, but where to know more would jeopardize the vested interest of a sect and extort the confessions of its leaders and members that they were in error and knew not the truth, investigation is discouraged. And the things proscribed are too speculative and mysterious for comprehension, or, if understood, of no practical utility. In this way, mankind enfolds itself as in the mantle of their own self-esteem. They repress all progress and glorify their own ignorance by detracting from things which they fear to look into or apprehend are too far above their reach. Besides glorifying in man, the unfortunate peculiarity of human mind has developed the organization of a system of things impiously hostile to the institutions and wisdom of Yahweh. It is a system of many subordinate parts. It is animated by one spirit which, under various modifications, pervades and actuates the whole. It is an evil spirit and may be detected wherever the dogma of unintelligible mystery is at work. The name of this system is mystery. Its baneful effects began to be visible in the apostolic age. It was then styled the mystery of iniquity, which, as was predicted, has, like a cancer, eaten out the truth and submitted in place thereof a civil and ecclesiastical constitution styled harlot, the abomination of the earth, as such as we behold on every side. So as this apostate ecclesiastical system has ruled over the masses for the last 2,000 years or so, and the sin from which it sprang has dominated the minds of men throughout the course of man's history, so then out of that spiritual darkness that exists, the God of heaven and earth has seen fit to supply adequate knowledge of himself and his purpose, so as some may be retrieved from that darkness that covers mankind and the earth. So there is the mystery of iniquity, and is totally enshrouded in darkness, yet God has seen fit to reveal to some who would put forth the effort and not confess that they were ignorant, but rather that they would look into these matters and seek out God, and he has provided adequate knowledge of himself and his purpose to do specifically that. And as surprising as it will be for those who have shared in the abundance of the delicacies provided by the host of the mystery of iniquity, it will be those who have managed to escape the darkness sustained by the harlot. These will become part of the stone that crushes the mystery of iniquity, and then that same stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, as we see from Daniel 2, verse 35. And this great mountain is elsewhere known in Scripture as the mystery of godliness. And let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And concerning this mystery of iniquity, this is from Eureka, Volume 1, under the heading of The Mystery of Godliness, Apocalypse and Symbol, page 87. He says, the apocalypse being a revelation of the mystery hidden in the prophetic writings, it is to be presumed that it would certainly not omit to exhibit that cardinal element thereof, styled by Paul the mystery of godliness, which he says is great. We find it therefore introduced to the attention of the reader in such terms and phrases as God, Jesus Christ, he who is and who was, he who is coming, the seven spirits which are before the throne, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Lord who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty, I am the first, the last, the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive for the aeon of the aeons. These are very remarkable, and apart from revelation, they are very mysterious and impenetrable sayings. There is one who speaks of himself in them as I, and he saith of this I that he was the first, the Alpha, the beginning, the Lord the Almighty. This is intelligible enough, and we readily comprehend that the deity, the self-existing and first cause of all things, is meant. We also recognize in the terms and the epitaphs bestowed upon by the deity upon himself in the prophets, and with the claim to them as his exclusively. But when we come to read the Apocalypse, we find that the same terms applied to one who saith, I am the first who was dead. This would very naturally suggest the inquiries, did the deity who is the creator and upholder of the universe ever die? And while he was dead, how was the universe sustained? And seeing that death is an utter destitution of all power, how is life restored to the dead creator of all things? These are questions which obtrude themselves upon the thoughtful in view of the apocalyptic sayings. Apart from revelation, they are unanswerable, for the world by wisdom knows not deity, and none by searching can find him out. Philosophy, then, cannot help us, for philosophy is the system of speculation elaborated by the thinking of the flesh, independently of revelation. A brain destitute of God's thoughts is unenlightened and, of necessity, incapable of thinking, speaking, or writing correctly concerning the deity, whether in relation to his essence, his mode of existence, or his system of manifestation, his purposes, or his requirements. We are compelled, therefore, from very helplessness to accept God's own account of these things, which is revelation, or to remain in hopeless ignorance of the truth. There is then a mystery in the premise which, as the apostle saith, without controversy is great. By mystery is meant a secret which the deity could only reveal. He has made it known, yet the revealed secret continues to be styled a mystery in reference to what it was originally. Paul terms it the mystery of godliness. In particularizing it, he shows that by godliness is meant a visible manifestation of the deity, testified and believed by men. In specifying it, he saith of the mystery that it consisted, when revealed, of deity manifest in the flesh, perfected in the spirit, seen of messengers, preached unto the nations, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And then, skipping a paragraph, he says, the mystery of godliness is practically exhibited in the incarnation of the Word, in the conception and anointing of Jesus, in the perfect perfecting of his body, at its resurrection, when deity in the spirit was visible to all apostles, as deity in the flesh had been to them before the crucifixion. They preached deity in the spirit, seen of men, as a testimony he believed. It was believed, and that extensively, producing through the teachings predicted upon it the most remarkable moral effects, believed on in the world, saith Paul, he was received up into glory. Deity in spirit, having sojourned on the earth with the sons of men for 40 days, he was received up into glory, where he has been for the past 1800 years, awaiting the appointed time to reappear in the world, not as deity in spirit manifested in one man only, but in a multitude which no man can number, a multitude whose symbol is exhibited in the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands, the head of whom is Jesus. What Brother Thomas is attempting to explain here is that the term the mystery of godliness encompasses the whole spectrum of how the Eternal Spirit intends to accomplish the manifestation of himself in this earth. The mystery of godliness not only speaks of how we should conduct our affairs or the gospel message of Christ, but it is a revelation of the entirety of the plan and purpose of God and how he intends to manifest himself, as he said in Numbers, the 14th chapter and verse 21, which says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. And then that same glory that he intends to manifest in the age to come, Jesus speaks of in the 24th chapter of Matthew and verse 31, when Christ is seen in his glory, and that glory being a multitude of host, immortal beings, each a manifestation of Christ, and as such they collectively are God manifest, and through that host of beings, the earth will be transformed into a world that will show forth the glory of he who will be. Even though the curse will be lifted from the earth in the age to come, so that it will bring forth abundantly and blossom and it will bloom, the true glory of Yahweh can only be seen in moral and physical likenesses of himself, only in people. God's glory can only be revealed in its totality in individuals who bear his own moral state. During their mortal existence, these people whom God intends to be manifest in, they believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And through the merciful kindness and long-suffering and graciousness of a benevolent creator, they would have been granted consubstantiality with the eternal spirit. And it is thereby that the deity will be glorified in the age to come. When the term the mystery of godliness is comprehended in its completeness, it becomes clearly evident that also contained in this concept are the details of the gospel of the kingdom and the name, and how that gospel is actively taking out of the nations a people to bear his name. And it's here that the mystery of godliness becomes intimately connected with us as individuals. The mystery of godliness becomes intimately connected with us as individuals when we perceive that subject matter in the gospel of Christ, that it is taking out a people to bear the name of deity. Brother Thomas explains in his definition of what an ecclesia is. He says, ecclesia, ecclesis, means an invitation to come out. And we who are congregated here this morning, or this assembly, are those who have accepted that invitation to come out. We are assembled here as a result of that invitation. So then we are an ecclesia, or those who have accepted that invitation. We then become part of that mystery of godliness. When we accept the invitation to come out, to separate ourselves from anything even remotely connected with the mystery of iniquity, we become related, of course, to the mystery of godliness. And that's something of a side issue here. You all can look this up, but the word godliness, and as I don't guess I'd ever look the word up to see exactly what it meant, other than it means pious or being devout, and that in essence is what Strong's defines the word godly as being. But it's from a Greek word, Eusebia, and it's pronounced Eusebia. Anybody ever heard that before? That's Brother Thomas's daughter's name, Eusebia, or godly. But anyway, the act of godliness suggests bearing or manifesting the characteristics of God, or being Christ-like. Christ, of course, being the perfect reflection of his Father, insomuch as he was able to claim that I and my Father are one. So then being Christ-like and being godly, of course, are one and the same. And the scripture is replete with information concerning godliness or the act of being pious or devout. So let's look at just a few verses here that tend to bear this out and explain to us about this godliness. Let's first look at Colossians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, but when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Let lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Look also at 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, verses 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But thou, O man, of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And then in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, excuse me, 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, 2 Peter 1, verse 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at all these things, these instructions in the scripture that exhort us and urge us towards godliness, make no mistake about it that if we fail to manifest these godly characteristics in this life, then we should not be surprised when we are denied that true godliness which is to be rewarded to those who have in fact done that which we may have failed to do. Don't be surprised when we are denied that which others who have done godliness will get our reward. So then the time is rapidly approaching when the mystery of godliness will displace the mystery of iniquity, and if we desire to be a part of that glorious multitude that will be a true and complete manifestation of the eternal spirit who gives glory to God in the highest, we should be very serious and diligent in our attempts to be devout. Let's have our memorial hymn number 107.